Life is difficult for all of us, and very difficult for some of us. Over the years, watching so many people deal with chronic diseases, terminal diseases that go on for months or years, and just how difficult that is to cope with. Other difficulties we have is we have to deal with the untimely death of loved ones. And you have to go through the whole mourning idea and the shock of the death. Some of us face economic difficulties and setbacks, and others don't. But there is one common area that has likely touched every life in here today. We've all experienced people problems. People. Remember the old saying, "I love humanity. It's just people I can't stand." There's a lot of truth to that. We have all had to deal with really difficult people. And for many of us, we bear the scars of past hurts or even present difficulties. God knows that we as humans hurt each other. Sometimes unintentionally, but most of the time, very intentionally. And so he has addressed it for us again in the book of Psalms. So open your Bibles to Psalm 54 as we continue this series, Psalms for Everyday Living. Psalm 54. Last week I said that the superscription of the psalm last week was long. It's not near as long as this one. This may be the longest one I've seen. All written in the beginning, you have to understand that when you read the Psalms, some of them are wonderful, but you wonder, how do people sing these things? Like, how did the Hebrews sing these Psalms? Some of them have very dark subject matter, and they're to be sung as part of worship. So you'll notice under the superscription on this one, it's for the choir director, and it's on stringed instruments. So David knows exactly what he wants to do, the kind of instruments he wants with it. And then he says, a maskil of David. When you see the word maskil as an inscription on a psalm, it always means this is for instruction or unique insight. I want to give this is for an instructive way or to give you some insight in whatever the issue, the subject matter is. He said it's a maskil of David. He said when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, the Ziphites are a uniquely unusual group of people. The scholars have no idea, really, I think, who they are. There's a lot of opinions. Some say the Ziphites were part of the tribe of Judah, just like David was. It's probably unlikely. I think most of the time, the Ziphites are a unique group of people. It's hard to imagine they're Jewish because the reason they're called Ziphites is because they live in the land of Ziph. All right? So if you live in Ziph, you're a Ziphite. And the whole point behind that is simple. The point behind it is that that's the way that the Jews often talked about Gentile people. For instance, if you're a Moabite, where are you from? Moab. It's that idea. So he said, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself among us? This is the beginning of what you call people problem for David. A uniquely difficult people problem. Hold your place here and go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 19. 1 Samuel 23:19. And this is the historical context. As you know the story of David, after David had slain Goliath and he became very popular, then David was anointed to become the next great king of Israel by God through the prophet Samuel. And so Saul didn't like that much. And Saul decided then I need to kill David. And so David is on the run. And I think often when we think of Saul trying to kill David and David on the run, we think that maybe that was for like, a few weeks, a few months, maybe the summertime or something like that. It was more than 12 years. So for 12 years, David's on the run. 12 years ago, he was told that he's going to be the next king, but he's running for his life everywhere he goes. And so he finally finds a place in the land of Ziph. so that he could hide out there from Saul. David has about 600 men who are still loyal to him. And Saul has tens of thousands, but he's still hunting David. So it says in verse 19, then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah and said, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come, you come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. So they made a deal with Saul. No one's even sure why. But they said, Saul, and I imagine they just want to get on his good graces. He's hiding here. We'll grab him. We'll hold him. We'll give him to you. Now, if you want to see how all of us are capable of what I'd call pseudo-religious talk, just nonsense, notice what Saul says. May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Now, Saul's trying to kill the Lord's anointed. But may the Lord bless you for helping me find David so I can kill him. Verse 24, then they arose and they went to Ziph before Saul. And David and his men were in the wilderness of Moan in Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. When Saul heard it, he pursued David into the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on the side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So you got one mountain, Saul's on one side, David's on the other. And it says, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul and said, hurry and come. The Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. And therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape. So David gets delivered. And you think, well, then he's done with the Ziphites. Not exactly. Just turn the page and look at chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah and said, is not David hiding in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon? And so what they do is they say, look, we got him. We'll bring him to you again. Same deal. We're going to get him again. Now, David, in a sense, is kind of interesting. He's got his men with him, and he knows where Saul's camp, so he decides, let's go to the camp. And so he takes a guy named Abisha, and he goes with Saul to the camp. And they walk right into the camp. And obviously, interesting, no one was expecting him. And verse 8 says, then Abisha said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time. He's right there asleep. Just tell me, I'll put a spear right through his heart. And we'll be done with this. We'll be finished with this. But David said to Abisha, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? So David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come when he dies, and he will go down into the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please take the spear that is at his head in a jug of water and let us go. Now back to the psalm. David leaves him. Now Saul wakes up and he doesn't have his spear and he doesn't have a jug of water. David wanted Saul to know I was there. The other thing is, more than one occasion, David could have killed Saul. He went into the cave and hid. It's pitch black and heard Saul comes in to do his business. And David's right there. And David said, I would not do this. But that doesn't make the pain of all this any less for David. This is a guy who's tired, exhausted. He's got to be discouraged. I mean, he has to think, 13 years ago, Samuel said I was going to be king. What am I doing? Everywhere I go, this man's hunting me to kill me. So now we go back and see this little psalm. Notice how it starts out. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Not exactly what it says in Hebrew. In Hebrew, they put the words, O God, in front. Word order for the Hebrews are just like with the Greeks. When you change the word order, you add exclamation. Like we use exclamation points about something. But this is, in this sense, He's saying, oh God, save me. Oh God, he says, give ear to my words. That's what he is saying. David is crying out to God twice to save him, to deliver him. It reminds me a little bit, by the way, of the emphasis of another person who had people problems. Remember someone hung on a cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, because the people were crucifying Jesus. And David says, God, save me. Look, just please save me and vindicate me by your power. The word, it's an interesting thing. He says to him, look, Lord, vindicate me. I don't want to just be saved. I know I did nothing wrong. Please vindicate me. This psalm applies to us even in the sense when you have people problems, and some of us have people problems where some of the problem we have is our own doing. You know, we do that. Others of us say, you know, I wasn't guilty of this at all, but the accusations are flying left and right here. And all I want to be is vindicated. So that's what David's request is. He says, look, I want deliverance and I want vindication. And I want to do it, he said, from the point of view that God, do this for me. Please, he says, do this for me. Now he says why in verse 3. For, he says, strangers have risen against me and violent men have sought my life. The strangers, the Ziphites. The violent men, Saul. The Ziphites are strangers, but they have betrayed me, and Saul is a madman, and he wants me murdered. That's what they want. Now, it's interesting that he understands what their real problem is here. Notice the last part of the phrase in verse 3. They have not set God before them. That's their problem. They have not set God before them. Saul knew that David was picked to be next king by the prophet Samuel. He knew that. But instead of acquiescing to that, he wants to kill David. He said, everybody kind of knew what God had said about me, but these guys are turning me over and Saul wants me dead. He said, they have not set God before them. They have set their own self-interest. And a lot of times when you have people problems, you get criticized. And sometimes, rarely, my history has been rarely, will someone actually criticize you based on biblical principles. They have the Bible behind them, and there are some things you did that need to be criticized. Most of the time, when you get really criticized or have people problems, most of the time, it's the self-interest of people that does it, exactly what this is. And for some of us, and I think you should know this, there are people who only want to give people problems to other people. That's their nature. And you just happen to be one of the other people. Look, if you stand behind a mule when he kicks you, that's what mules do. You see, and some people, that's what they do. They just want to tear people apart. And so one of the issues you have to deal with is consider the source. You know, who's doing this? Who's critiquing me? Who's causing me this pain? You see, is it biblical interest they have or is it self-interest they have? And almost always, it turns out to be self-interest on their part. That's the way this whole thing works. Now, when David gets down to 4 then, the whole psalm shifts. These first are the first thing to do when you're attacked by people, pray. That's what David did. Consider the source. But David changes between verses 3 and 4 completely. It's interesting. Behold, he said, God is my helper. Now, even though that's an accurate translation, it's terrible in the context of the way we use language in America. What's he say? God is what? He's my helper. What's a helper? You see, you're not, look, you'll say, hey, so-and-so's coming to my house to do a job. And I think he'll get it done fast because he has a helper. What's that mean? That's not the guy. He's just the guy that'll do whatever. He could be a gopher guy. He'll just go and get, I'm the helper. Can you imagine saying God's my helper? Like I'm in charge, God's my helper? The word in Hebrew is ezer. Ezer is an amazing word in Hebrew in this sense. It literally means one who comes to the rescue of another. That's what Ezer means. One who comes, he said, to the rescue of another. Without Ezer, the victim would be hopelessly doomed. Now when he says helper, this is a different kind of thing. In the Old Testament, every time the word Ezer is used, it always refers to God. Only God, except in one instance. There's one instance in the entire Old Testament where it does not refer to God. It refers to someone else. Hold your place here. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. In verse 18. Here's what is said. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Literally in Hebrew, it says, it is no not good or not good. Lo tov, double negative in Hebrew. It's really not good. Okay, absolutely not good. It is not good that man will be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Ezer. The only person ever referred to as a helper but God in the Old Testament is Eve. What an amazing thing. What a thing of honor. Oh, by the way, the history of the church is we just killed the verse and made it something else. If you got a King James version, it says, I will make a helpmeet or a helpmate for him. And you know how, now, understand, men took this and then interpreted it. Here's what they said. Here's what this means. I am captain of this ship. You are swabby. God said so. I'm the king of this castle and you're a serf. See, that's what it says right there. You're my helpmate. Wow. It says just the opposite. It says one who comes to the rescue of another. It says that it comes in the sense that you would be hopelessly doomed without this rescue. That's what Eve did for Adam. You see, that's an amazing thing. That's what Eve did. Don't be sidetracked on the basis that somehow it makes it second class in the beginning, because there's nothing like that in the Bible at all. I'm not talking about their roles. That becomes clear later. But as far as equality, I can tell you this. Mankind is not good without woman. It's just not good. And that's not my opinion. That's God's. And he needs to be rescued. And there you are, ladies. So remind him at lunch. You've been rescued by me. Okay, now back to the psalm. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. See, David is now saying, God will rescue me. He's the one who will come to my rescue, and God will sustain me in this process. He'll sustain my soul. I can cope with this because of God. That's what he's saying. And he goes on then, and he says, he will recompense the evil to my foes. Recompense means to make amends or to compensate. In other words, he is saying that God will take care of this. That's what he's saying. This is such an important part of this for us. When you have people problems, what God is saying to you is, I got this. Let me take care of this. You see, now that's usually against every bit of our flesh. We hate this idea. We're going to take care of it. And more often than not, we usually make it worse in a scenario like this. But God says, no, I got this. I'll sustain you and I will take care of it. Now, to me, I find it very funny. But quite illuminating. At the end of this highly spiritual verse, notice what David says, and destroy them in your faithfulness. And I thought, wow, that can't be right. He wouldn't say destroy them. No, it's worse than I thought. It's samath in Hebrew. It means exterminate them. cause their annihilation. Wow. What's David doing here? In my opinion, David is just praying his humanity. You see, one of the things God allows for you and I, which is a wonderful thing, is when you pray. I can pray and have spiritual values and priorities in my prayer, but God also allows for all of us to pray our humanity. In other words, what I wish to have happen. That we get that on the basis of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Let this cup pass from me." Because he was facing what was going to happen to him. He understood it, and he said, "Let this cup pass from me." Well, why was Jesus born? Why did he live? Why is he the God-man? Because he's the Lamb of God. He knows that's the case. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." But God allowed him to pray the prayer. He's a perfect human being, and he's going to become the sacrifice for us all. I'm allowed to pray in my humanity about anything. When I'm praying about something, I have a wish that I would think would turn out this way. Now, God's not obligated to my wish, and I do like Jesus, I need to say, "Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine." But the truth is, I think what David basically said, "Lord, just annihilate him, take care of him. You do it. I'm not doing it." That's what he ended up saying. It's an interesting thought that he has. Why is this such an important thing for us? Because of our nature. Whenever you have people problems, I believe it has an appeal to your flesh like almost no other problem. And your response to people problems is fleshly. And you will almost always overcompensate and almost always make it worse when you don't leave it in God's hands. Go with me now to Romans chapter 12 in the New Testament, Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Romans 12, verse 17. Here we get some advice from the Apostle Paul, again, on interpersonal relationships and the pain that we feel people have given to us. Verse 17, Paul says this, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." So how much wiggle room we have here? Never. Never pay back evil to who? Family member, no, anyone. Anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Notice now God's wish. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As it depends on you. Now, he's not saying you will be at peace at all with all men, because all men don't want to be at peace with you. But as far as you're concerned, you should be at peace with all men. Now watch, never again take your own revenge. So how often can I take revenge? Never. That's what David never did. He would not strike Saul. Saul was out to kill him. Never take your own revenge. Beloved, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." God says, that's up to me. Why should the vengeance be in God's hand? Because God can handle vengeance. He's holy. You see, you and I are very good at vengeance. It kind of sees within us. It can take control of us. You see, this can have an enormous effect on us, trying to seek out our own vengeance in a situation. God says, look, I'll do it. I'll repay. Now, by the way, this means God will repay the way he wants. More importantly, when he wants. There's the part. See, if you're David, what are you thinking? Hey, God, 12 years. I mean, come on. You ever thought that? Come on. You say you're going to deal with it, but come on. But you know, those words lack faith. He says, but if your enemy is hungry, here's what he wants you to do. Notice he's called your enemy. Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. You weren't thinking that, were you? People would have hurt you. Yeah, if they're hungry, give them some food. Wow. And this next phrase is interesting. He said, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. What does that mean? It's Egyptian. Paul understands Egyptian culture. In Egypt, when a person was repentant, filled with shame, they would put a pot of burning coals on top of their head and walk in public. And if you saw that person, you'd say, that person is repentant and filled with shame. They're full of shame. So Paul said that, notice, he said, if you treat people this way, you will be doing the will, you'll be heaping burning coals on his head. You'll be adding to the pot. His conviction. Now, is it always going to be exactly that way? No, no. When we love our enemies and we seek to meet their needs, we can hope that when we treat people that way, their hatred turns to shame. Some people won't, but he said that's the principle behind it. He says, do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, when it comes to people that have really hurt us, we want to hurt back. That's our nature. And he said, look, you got to be really careful here. We can't let evil of others overcome us. And we can't let ourselves be overcome by our own evil impulses. We can't do this. We have a natural way that we want to do this. And he says, and we can only overcome evil by good. And that's hard for us. By the way, it gets worse. Okay? Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, Paul. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 31. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. These are all commandments, all imperative mood in the Greek. And he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Why would God command us to get rid of all that? I'll tell you why. It hurts us. It hurts us. One of the biggest problems that we have when we've been hurt by people over the long haul, even a long time ago, we internalize it and we end up becoming bitter. And bitterness is a spiritual cancer. It just eats away at our soul. And there's nothing sadder, and I've run into many of them, finding an elderly, bitter Christian. Bitter about everything. And always the same story. Somewhere in the past, someone victimized them. Somewhere in the past, somebody hurt them deeply. And whenever that happened, I just became bitter. God never intends for you to be like that. He doesn't want us to be bitter. He knows bitterness is not good for us. Now watch. He says in verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and here it comes, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. He not only wants us to give kindness to the people that hurt us, he wants you to forgive them. Oh, exactly the way he forgives you. How's that going? How many offenses in your life have you done against God? Infinite, right? How many did he forgive? All of them. That's how he forgave you. How many times have you done the same thing over and over again? And how many times has God forgiven what you keep doing over and over again? All of them. He said, yeah, that's the way I want you to forgive one another. Oh, gosh. You know, that's it. Yeah, that's it. You see, one of the beautiful things about forgiveness, when you do it, is it changes you. You see, people often say, well, I can't forgive them because they've never asked for it. Well, there's some truth to that. Sometimes you can't have a relationship restored the way it was unless the person is repentant. But the reason I need to initially forgive is not for the relationship, it's for me. Because if I don't forgive, then I become bitter. You see, if I don't forgive, I carry this with me and victimize myself, and it hurts me. God says, I want to take care of you first. Now, if they come and say they're sorry, wonderful, you can start building a relationship. Because remember, all relationships and the depth of a relationship is built on one thing, trust. If you have a great friend, you say, that's my best friend, I can tell you one thing, if they're your best friend, you trust them. That's what And by the way, there are other people you know, and if I said, are they like your best friend? And you'd say, well, no, no. And I'd say, well, do you trust them? Well, not fully. You know that. You'll share certain things with certain people, and you don't share those things with other people. Why? Because you don't trust other people. That's the point. That's trust. And so his whole idea here is he says, once they take responsibility, we can start building a relationship. If they don't, I can forgive them. But it even goes a little further. Go with me now to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 21. And the reason I want to go with this verse is somehow in our culture, we all believe that this could only work to a certain degree. You know the idea. If you do something terrible to me, shame on you. But if I allow you to do it twice to me, shame on me. That's our thinking. That's not biblical in any sense of the word. There's nothing biblical about that kind of view. But it's always been the view of man. So look what happens here in verse 21. Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now understand, Peter's a product of Jewish rabbis' teaching. And the Jewish rabbis taught at the time, three times if you're a good Jew. You forgive somebody three times. Same idea. First one, shame on you. Second one, shame on me. Third one, that's it. No more forgiveness. Because I've had people say this in counseling. Well, how many times do you expect me to forgive? Well, I'll just tell you what God said. You can deal with him. You see how this works. So Peter says, you got to love Peter. I'm going to press the Lord seven times. How about that? Seven's a perfect number. Peter knew that. Rabbis say three. I say seven. You know, and the disciples are thinking, oh my goodness, I'm hoping it's not seven. That's a lot. So look what Jesus says. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Uh-oh. And I think he means infinitely. But if you're a mathematician, keep your 3x5 in your pocket. That's 490. Okay, you owe everybody 490 times of forgiveness. But the point of it is that the idea behind it is you just keep on doing this. You see, that's the point. People hurt us. There's a lot of people problems. But I cannot solve that problem by hurting other people. He says, no, this is not the way it works. You've got to let me handle this. It's my vengeance in my timing. You need to be kind. You see, you need to be forgiving. That's what you need to be. And I will take care of this. Now, back to the end of the psalm. David comes in verse 6 and says, willingly, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. David says, when I do this, I end up in worship. I'm worshiping you. Now, notice how this started out just a few verses ago. Save me, O God. Vindicate me. David understood the pain, especially after 12 years of it. We all experience pain. We should pray this way. He says, but I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name. And notice there it says, O Lord, and it's all caps. First time into the psalm, Yahweh or Yahweh is introduced. The personal covenant-keeping God. God, I am intimate with you. I am close to you. He said, let me explain why. For he has delivered me from all trouble. This is really interesting. By the way, David has had 12 years of God delivering him from Saul. Has Saul ever got him? No. Not in 12 years. Over and over and over again, David is spared. Saul is on one side of the mountain, David's on the other. Saul's men are closing in on David, and all of a sudden Saul gets a message the Philistines are attacking, and so he leaves. This is God has constantly delivered David. What's even more amazing, though, in this verse is when he says, for he has delivered me, it's a past perfect tense in Hebrew. What that means is he delivered me in the past, he delivers me in the present, and he will always, perfect tense, deliver me in the future. Always. That's faith. He's delivered me in the past. He's delivering me now, and he will always deliver me. By the way, He's made the same promise to you and me. All things work together for what? But wait, wait. All things work together, right, for the good. You mean everything in the past, everything in the present, and everything in the future? Yes. God says that's what I'm in the business of. I'm a redeemer. I take sin and I redeem it for righteousness. That's what I do. And I'm promising you, in the long run, all things work together for your good because I'm God. That should give you and me an enormous amount of peace when it comes to handling these kind of issues. It'll all work together. No matter how deeply you've been hurt by somebody, no matter what they've done to you in the past, he says, for he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked upon my enemies. Notice in the New American Standard it says with satisfaction. That's an added word by translators. It doesn't say that. I think what David is simply saying is this. I now see my enemies for what they are. I'm okay. That's another important thing. Do you realize that if evil has been perpetrated on you, and if you've lived long enough, it has, it's not so much that the people are your enemy. The people who did it are the victims of your enemy. They've been victimized. And so they do this. And we're capable of doing terrible things to each other. You know, horrible things. There's been all kinds of abuse that human beings do to other human beings. But David says, when I get myself right about this, I can see them clearly for what they are. I see them for what they are. So from an applicational point of view, David didn't live in denial. When he felt the pain, he went to prayer to God. God, help me, deliver me. David didn't retaliate. That's big for us. And David thanked and worshiped God. David moves from tragedy to triumph in 7 verses. So let me close by saying this. Let's declare war on all of these long-standing habits that you and I have when it comes to interpersonal relationships and people that have hurt us. Here's what I'm talking about. We have to stop the pity parties, the negative feelings, the resentment, the grudges, the revenge, the retaliation, and the suspicion. We have to take another road. That's what God is saying. You have to take another road when it comes to these things. We have to take the road of forgiveness and kindness and love. And then leave the whole matter completely in the hands of God. That's what God is teaching us this morning. Let's pray. Father, this is a struggle for us. We've been hurt in the past, and we're probably being hurt today, and we'll be hurt in the future. It's hard for us not to feel our own sense of justice and retaliate. Some of us even to go to the point of vengeance. But Father, that won't work. And it's certainly not what you've asked of us. You've asked for us in these things to be what you've asked for us in everything. We need to be trusting and faithful that you will handle it because you said you would. Father, I thank you for that. What a great comfort it is for me. And I pray for each of us as we live out our lives for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.